Thank you, Sean. If you would take your Bibles and turn to the letter of 1 Peter. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are black Bibles around you. 1 Peter is one of Peter's epistles, or his letters. It's toward the very back of your Bible, so if you're not familiar with the Bible, just go to the very back and start working your way toward the front, and you'll find it. It's a smallish book back there. And if that doesn't work, go to the table of contents. It's always helpful. It's okay to do, by the way. So I know many of you are increasingly using your phones, and so increasingly you're losing the skill of finding it in the written text. That's okay. It's reading the Word. I also want to direct your attention to the bulletin. You have an outline provided for you if you want to follow along there. And not only is this available to you there, but we put the PDF that I use, or this PowerPoint that I use, is also put in a PDF form, and later you can go and you can find that on our website as well if you care to listen to the message again. If I didn't put you to sleep sufficiently this time, then you can go and sufficiently get a nap. No, I'm just kidding. Lord willing, that's not the case. We are continuing to work through this idea of joy through brokenness. And this really comes out of this concept in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, where he's talking about clothing ourselves in humility in reference to one another. And the idea here being that what sits at the base or at the core of our humility? What is it that allows us, what shapes us in an ability to interact with others clothed in humility? And that really begins with what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount as it begins that he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy before the Lord, that recognize their fundamental brokenness before the Lord, and they come to him. See, if I see that I am broken, if I see that my life in every aspect is riddled with brokenness, then that's going to allow me to come to you and approach you in humility. Because I'm not going to come to you with this condescending air of looking down on you as if I've got it better than you or I am better than you. Instead, I'm going to come alongside of you and put my arm around and say, I'm just like you. I'm broken too. And there's joy in that. There's joy because, as Peter says, and as we'll see, he says grace. God is opposed, or he's at war with those who are the proud, right? But he gives grace to the humble. And so there's amazing joy found in living a life out of our brokenness that moves us to the cross. So that's what we're talking about this morning. We're talking in picking up from last week, we began talking about broken relationships. Last week, we talked about shame and how we wear shame and how that's not how God intended it. But that I wanted to remind us all that shame is a gift of God. This feeling that we have when things aren't right, this feeling that I have when things are broken, and especially when I'm sinning, there is this feeling of shame that comes, and that can be this amazing gift of God when we appropriate that and turn to the cross. In fact, it's God's gift to help us to see our need for a cross, to help us to see the need of the grace that Christ gives us. And so there in that's an appropriate gift of shame. But the Lord doesn't want us to live there. He doesn't want us to wear that there, right? He wants us to be covered in the righteousness of Christ and to be covered by the cross. But in our shame, we've learned some relationship-killing habits that we need to talk about this morning. As we try to cover ourselves, there are some things that we've learned how to do in an effort to do that actually kill relationships. And so let's continue. We're going to look at verse 5, 1 Peter 5. Really, this is just the backdrop of what we're talking about here. All of you, in reference to one another, clothe yourselves with humility because God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. So as I said earlier, we're unpacking what this means to clothe ourselves in humility, what it means to come to the cross in brokenness and to receive the grace that Christ so freely offers to us. And then we're going to look at Genesis 3, verses 6 through 8, where we read of Eve. She took from its fruit, that is this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the Lord has told her, do not eat from it. She took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loin coverings. And then they heard the sound of the Lord God and walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So as we move through this, here's the theme for this morning's message as we think together. The theme is this: you've learned a variety of relationship-killing habits to cover shame. Learning to receive and give grace is your only hope for recovery. So in your life, you've had all life. In fact, right from birth, you've learned these habits, these ways of trying to cover for your shame or covering the shame of others. And those habits that you've been learning are relationship killing. You need to receive the grace of Christ for your covering and then learn to give that grace to others. And that's what will restore, that's what will recover the reconciliation and the hope and the peace that we have together. Let's pray and ask the Lord to guide us in this. Father, we want to thank you again for this morning. We want to thank you for your word that helps us in the day to day. Lord, you have not left us alone. You have not left us with a witness, but you've given us your word. We thank you for it. Lord, be with me. I need you this morning. I need you to clearly communicate through me. Lord, you know my brokenness. Lord, would your grace be manifest this morning through me? And Lord, we all confess our need of you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're talking about broken relationships and these relationship-killing methods. But we want to talk about this naked and ashamed. We're going to just quickly review from last week. This is this passage out of Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. It says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." That's the very last verse in this whole creation account that leads into chapter 3, where we learn about the fall of man. But this passage ends this as this profoundly important statement of the way things were. This is how God intended it. He created man and wife naked. And we talk about how that's not primarily, it is a physical nakedness, but it's more than that. It's an expression of vulnerability and innocence and exposure that's wide open and without shame. There's no fear of recrimination. There's no fear of embarrassment. There's no fear of that shame that comes in that we all experience now. And so, as we think about this, this is the way it was. The man and his wife were both naked, right? They were both innocent. They were both pure. They were both fully exposed in every way, both physically and in their spirits and in their emotions and all of that. And they were not ashamed, right? There was no kind of back and forth. There was no worry about what the other would think. They were unashamed because that's the way God had created them and had made them. And what a beautiful thing. That's, in essence, what we've lost. And as we read on, here's the way it is. The way it is, we read in Genesis 3:7, "They took and they ate, and then the eyes of both of them were opened. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." You see, the eyes were open. What did they see? When they took and they ate, they thought they were going to see this glory. They thought they were going to be like God. They thought they were going to have this knowledge. And they did. They got knowledge, but it wasn't the kind that they were expecting. Their eyes were open, and what did they see? Brokenness. They saw sin in all of its manifestations, sin in all of its aftermath of destruction. Their eyes were open to, oh no, that's the way it is. We see brokenness all around us, don't we? You see brokenness in the world? Turn on the news, right? Just walk outside, go to Walmart, look in the mirror. Feeling shame, here's what happened. They knew they were naked. That knowledge that they were expecting wasn't the knowledge that they were expecting. Right? The knowledge that they got was shame. Oh no. Can you imagine the pit in the stomach feeling that Adam and Eve had at that moment where they had this awakening, and not the kind of awakening that anyone wants, but the kind of awakening that says, oh no! Pit in the stomach. Shame. That's what they're feeling. You know what? We've been feeling it ever since. We've been living and experiencing the shame ever since. They were naked and ashamed. See, let's review this nakedness and shame and where this brokenness is. See, your body is broken. That's an outplaying of this brokenness, isn't it? Your body is broken and you feel shame as a result. You're getting older. I'm getting older. I just celebrated my 53rd birthday yesterday. Yep. Yeah, no, don't clap for that. No, you get my age and you don't want, it's like, no, I don't. In fact, a friend of mine texted me and said, so you know you're getting older when you realize that you've gone from 33 to 53. And my text back was, wait, I'm 53? Oh my goodness. But you know, the reality of it is the older I get, the more broken I feel, the more pain I experience. I get up in the morning and it's like, oh, it takes me a minute. And when I don't recover as quickly. But that brokenness of our bodies extends way beyond that, doesn't it? You and I have broken bodies, and it manifests itself all over the place. It manifests itself in disabilities. It manifests itself in sickness. It manifests itself in disease. It manifests itself in all of these areas of physical brokenness. And because of that physical brokenness, you and I are tempted deeply to feel shame as a result. And one of the things we're going to look at and how we handle this is to separate away from others out of fear of what they might think about my brokenness. But your mind is also broken, right? You forget stuff. You forget where your keys are. You forgot where your checkbook is. You know, you forgot what your password is on your iTunes account. Maybe nobody's ever done that, right? Except me. You miscommunicate. You say things that you didn't mean. Your mind is broken, right? You don't understand as you should. And that brokenness of mind, which feels, can I use the word, sometimes we just feel dumb, and that creates shame for us, right? And sometimes people sin against us and they tell us we're dumb, and that just increases the shame. And that's just a manifestation of the broken mind. But your emotions are also broken, right? And so we're tempted to live out of our emotions, but they're broken, right? They're deceitful. And so I get emotional, right? Emotions are good, right? God created us with emotion. That's a good thing, but they're broken. And so that manifests itself, right? It comes out in this unbearable sadness or a happiness that's out of pace with where things should be. And so my emotions are broken. And then your soul is broken too. Your heart, your inner person is broken. And so even the ways that we approach the Lord, even as I come to Him, we sang this morning, "Come, ye sinners," and we need songs like that. We need songs to remind us to come because our broken souls have us turning away. Or we sang that the only thing that He requireth of you is that you express your need, right? That you recognize your need. But that's not the way we're tempted to come to Him. We want to wash ourselves up, clean ourselves up, get everything just right, and then we can go to Him, right? That's a broken soul. That's a soul that's messed up. That's a soul that doesn't understand. And we all experience this to one degree or another. We're all broken in all of these ways. And so all of these things work together to break relationships. All of these manifest themselves because they all play themselves out toward one another, right? My disability, my mind, all of my emotions, you know, my emotions get like all over you. And I don't do things in the presence of the Lord, and that affects you. And it just breaks relationships all over the place. And we need to understand that. And as we look forward, now let's talk for a few minutes about relationship-killing habits we've learned to cover that shame. And so we've learned, we're going to only look at three. There's more than this, but we're going to look at three, particularly this morning, three common habits that we've learned to try to cover over our shame. First of all, let's review feeling ashamed. They knew they were naked, right? So they're feeling shame. And what did they do? They sewed fig leaves and they made loin coverings, right? So there is this impulse right away to cover. I feel shame and I'm going to cover. I'm going to hide. And so we still share in this impulse, right? That impulse didn't go away. And so just as when they saw each other's nakedness and they knew that they themselves were naked, the impulse was, oh, I got to cover up. And they covered up with fig leaves and loin coverings. And you and I, you see, we have that same impulse today. And the way we go about this, the way we try to cover ourselves, really destroys relationships. It breaks the relationship that I have with you. So let's talk about these relationship-killing habits. Number one, first habit. You've learned to run from shame by separation. You've learned to run away from your shame by separation. You want to get away, right? Let's talk about this. This starts with a separation from God, doesn't it? And we see that in Genesis 3:8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And what did they do? And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They knew that they were naked. They knew that they were broken. They knew that they had sinned. They knew that there was this manifestation and all of this aftermath of sin. And they heard the Lord coming. They heard Him in the garden. And what was their impulse to do? Separate. Right? The man and his wife hid themselves. Shame tempts us to hide. And hiding from one another and from the Lord is a manifestation of separation. Right? What were they hiding from? From the presence of the Lord. Shame tempts us to flee, to run away. And not only do I do this with the Lord, but I do this with you. When I'm feeling ashamed, I am tempted to separate myself away from those who would enhance or bring that shame to me. When I'm feeling shamed, you don't even need to be the one intentionally bringing that shame. I just project it on you, right? I just assume you are. And so I get away from you. I do this with the Lord. I do this with you. When Adam and Eve felt shame, their impulse was to flee from God's presence and to hide themselves. Right? And you share this impulse too. And you practice it both with God and with others. Think about it with me. When you're feeling ashamed, is the impulse of your flesh to run to God? Or is the impulse of your flesh to hide from God? I think we need to understand that the flesh, the impulse of our flesh, is to hide. That's the relationship-breaking thing. It's to pull away, to separate, to get out of the presence, because that presence makes me feel bad. So what we're talking about is shame, and that's leading to rejection and separation. I do this two ways. I separate and I reject, right? Or I reject and I separate. Let's look at a passage that helps us with this. This is a passage out of Genesis chapter 37 where we're looking at Joseph and his relationship with his brothers. We know that Joseph was the favored child, right? And all the brothers hated him. We find this in verse 4. And his brothers saw that their father loved Joseph more than all of his other brothers, so they hated him. And they could not speak to him on friendly terms. They go, well, what does this have to do with shame? Well, what is it about Joseph that stirred their hatred of him? What was it about Joseph that stirred this up? And we see in the passage that his father loved him more. And we know from the other parts of the story that Joseph was having these dreams, right, where the Lord was actually communicating to him and telling him what was going to be. And his brothers are looking at this and they're feeling like, well, that's not right. Why does he get all of the, and it naturally comes back to, why don't I? Maybe my dad doesn't love me enough or as much because I'm not as smart or I'm not as athletic or I'm not as whatever it is. They looked at Joseph and Joseph reminded them of what they didn't have. It reminded them of their shame. It reminded them of their brokenness. It reminded them of his potential position over them. They hated that about him. Whenever they were in Joseph's presence, it was like, get away from me, right? In fact, that brokenness gets exposed to them over and over in their relationships. And then we read in Genesis 37, 18 through 20, when they saw him, so Joseph was sent by his dad to bring him lunch. And when they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. And they said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Here's the final solution of separation. Let us kill him. Why? Why? Because he creates friction. He creates shame for me. I don't like the way he makes me feel. Clearly, I think we can all agree here, clearly they weren't looking at Joseph and saying, man, I love him. Right? And he's cool. Right? There was something about Joseph that was highlighting something about them that stirred this hatred toward them such that they were willing to kill him over it. And I would argue that that's shame. There's their own shame as they look at him and they project upon him, or maybe it was things that he had said or done. The shame is killing. Murder is the final step of rejection or separation, isn't it? Now, listen, I'm not saying that if you're separating, you're going to kill somebody. But that's the end of it, isn't it? The final stage of separation is to murder. And we see that from the very beginning, right after the fall, right after the shame comes in. Have you ever wondered why we get the story of Cain and Abel right away? Have you ever wondered why you get this story of Cain killing Abel? It's right on the heels of shame coming in, right on the heels of the curse. Cain slew his brother, John tells us in 1 John 3:12. Cain slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? What could be so bad, right? Why would Cain slay Abel? What could be so bad? because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Abel made him feel bad. Abel was righteous. And Cain, looking at him, had his own unrighteousness highlighted. Abel made Cain feel bad in his presence. And so when they were out in the field together, when he had opportunity, he took his life. That is the greatest expression of separation, the greatest expression of rejection, isn't it? Rejection and separation are relationship-killing habits. Again, I'm not saying that you and I are at risk of killing people, but I am saying that because of our shame and our tendency to separate away from one another, that is relationship-killing. It's murderous in that regard. So here's some ways that we can reject or separate from one another. By shutting down or clamming up. You're in the conversation and it's going just fine, and somebody says something, you feel shame. Oh, shut down, clam up. Nope, I'm not saying anymore. Why? Because I feel ashamed. By monologuing or subject changing. Have you ever been with somebody that never lets you get a word in edgewise? Maybe it's because they don't want to hear anything that might shame them. Sometimes we use monologue in order to shut off any other conversation. It's actually a shield to say, nope, I'm going to talk and separate myself away from anything that you might say. Or we just change the subject when it gets uncomfortable, right? These are separating methods. By lying or omitting. I lie to you about my life because I don't want you to see. I'm going to separate away the truth from my life, or I'm going to omit some of the truth to you because I don't want you to see. And I'm going to separate away from you by walking away or disengaging. You can just walk away from a relationship, right? I'm done. Walk away. Or you can be there but just disengage. Take out your iPhone, right? We were in the elevator the other day and we were walked in and this young man had his iPhone with him and he was working and never looked up or whatnot. This is a form of separation. For all of you millennials out here, I know that, listen, actually, you know what? Some of us older, we've gotten into the habit too. So it's not just millennials. But we have this habit of picking up our phone and focusing on it, and it becomes this separation from others. In fact, it can become this great tool of separation, can it? Hey, I've got. By unfriending or ignoring. Do you ever unfriend somebody? Maybe you can unfriend them, not just on Facebook, but just in life. You ignore them. Why? Because you don't want to deal with the shame, whether it's theirs or whether it's yours. You don't want to deal with it. And then by detaching or withdrawing. So these are ways that we can separate from one another. You've learned how to run from shame by separation. Secondly, you've learned how to manage your shame by manipulation. You've learned how to manage shame by manipulation. Let's talk about Martha. Martha, Martha, Martha. Oh, that's not Martha, that's Marcia. So anyway, sorry, Marcia. Martha, Martha. In Luke 10:40, we read that Martha was distracted with all of her preparations, that she came up to him, that is Jesus, and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. Have you ever thought about this story, what's going on here? You've got this experience with Martha and Mary together, and Lord hones in on Martha. What's going on here with Martha, right? So she came up to him and said, have you ever been that person who said, well, somebody's got to say something here, because this isn't right, right? Somebody's got to say something, and I'm being harmed here, and I got to stand up for myself. I'm going to talk to Jesus, right? Somebody's got to say something. Well, let's go on, right? What's they saying? Shame on you. Lord, shame on you. What, you don't even care? You don't see what's going on here? You don't see how she's wronging me, right? Shame on you, Lord. You see how we're starting to move into manipulation here? Trying to even to motivate how Jesus feels? And then we progress to, here's what I want. You tell her to help me, Lord. You tell her to help me. This is now taking control. I want her to help me. But listen, let me ask you this question. What was it that Martha was fearing? What was she afraid of? Martha was afraid that her preparations would flop and that she'd look bad. She was all worried about her preparations, wasn't she? She was all worried about making sure everything was right. She's in the kitchen. Jesus is here after all. We got to have a great spread. All of you hostesses extraordinaire know what I'm talking about. You're in the kitchen. You're cleaning. You're making sure everything's got to be just right. And you're worried. You're concerned. What if it flops? What if the meal doesn't turn out? What if a dust bunny shows up just at the wrong time, right? Oh my goodness, I'm going to be embarrassed. This isn't going to be good for me. And what am I going to feel? Shame. Lord, do you not see that I'm trying to get everything just right here for you and you're letting my sister sit there and not help me? I am afraid that things are not going to work out here, Lord. You need to get her to help me so that I don't have to feel shame. What fears tempt you to manipulate others? What are you afraid of that has you pushing, has you controlling, has you manipulating others so that you don't feel shame, so that your world doesn't fall apart? Do you see how that becomes amazingly relationship breaking? That'll kill a relationship, because that's all about you covering yourself by manipulating and controlling others. But we need to go on in this, because there's another way to do this. Because what about these legalists? What about the legalists who try to cover shame? Well, we read in Mark 7, 3 through 4 that the Pharisees and all the Jews didn't eat unless they carefully washed their hands. They were observing the traditions of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And there's all these things that they do, all these rules, all these traditions that they have to do, right? Many other things to observe. Do this and do that and do this and do that and do and do and do it. You got to do all of these things. And you think, Kelly, what does this have to do with shame and manipulation? Well, what does the legalist fear? What is he afraid of? He's so concerned about the law. So concerned that he does everything just right. Fastidiously washing his hands. Fastidiously cleansing the pot. Making sure. What is he afraid of? Well, the legalist fears the shame of sin and it seeks to cover himself with strict law keeping, right? The legalist is afraid that he might do something wrong. He's afraid, and so law, and not just law, because did you see there traditions that they added on? So they took the law and they said, you know, this is a really good idea. I think we can improve on it. Let's add 10 other things that might help us to protect against doing that one thing. And you know what? Those 10 things, man, those are really good, but I think we can come up with 10 more each for each of those to keep us from doing the wrong thing, to protect against shame so that I don't ever do the wrong thing and cover myself with law. But isn't that enough? That isn't enough. And so they're compelled to cover everyone else too. Right? It's not enough for me to cover myself. It's not enough for me to keep the law, because that's not going to work. I've got to cover you too. And I'm going to make sure that you're covered by enforcing the law with you or on you. Legal coverers. Right? Matthew 23, 2 and 4. The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses, and they tie up heavy loads and they lay them on men's shoulders. They seat themselves in this place of the law, the tradition makers. They seat themselves in this place of protectors, right? And they pile up all of these rules and all of these traditions and lay them upon the people. Why? Because we don't want you to bring shame upon us either. You know, if those people behave that way, what will that say about our great, glorious nation, Israel? What will that say about the temple? What will that say about me? I can't let you do that. I can't let you live that way. So here's a set of laws for you to follow. I manipulate and control you with the law. I pursue and chase you with it. They've seated themselves in the position of protectors, guarding against all shamefulness. Are you tempted to lay laws on the backs of your children or your spouse or your friends or your church in an effort to manage shame? Let me just confess. When our kids were younger, we would go to the grocery store. Common experience, right? You've been to the grocery store with your kids? You know what happens there. Your kids know that they're outside of the protection and the management of the home, and they think to themselves, huh, we're out here in public. I can just kind of like do whatever I want, right? And so they start acting out. And what do you feel as a parent? Shame. Right? You feel shame. And so what do? You come up with a whole list of laws to enforce with that child. And you do it even in advance, right? Now listen, Johnny, we're about to go into the grocery store here now. And I want you to A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Right? Why am I doing that? Am I doing that because I love Johnny? Man, I love my son so much. And I just want him to be a little Jesus, you know, imitator here. Or am I doing it because if he doesn't follow my rules, I'm going to look bad. I'm going to feel ashamed. You see, I use the law to govern you, to protect me, and to protect us, and even to protect God himself. We got to have these laws because we don't want to dishonor the Lord, right? We don't want to shame him. He needs our help. How do we do this? How do we manipulate? We use anger and acceptance. If you follow my rules, I won't get angry with you. I'll accept you. I'm going to use anger to control you. You don't want me getting angry with you. Right? That's control. That's manipulation. And the acceptance, I'm going to hold out acceptance for you if you do this, then by sadness or happiness. See, if you don't behave correctly, I'm really going to be sad. You don't want to make me sad. How are you really happy if you do what I want? Right? Those are tools for manipulation, giving or withholding. I'll give you I'm going to withhold from you if you do not, by pouting or pestering. I'm going to chase you around the house, make sure that you do exactly what I want, right? Or I'm just going to pout until you do. Or by violence or abandonment. So we learn to manage shame by manipulation. And then finally, we learn to manage our shame with affirmation or approval. When actually, what we're trying to do is cover ourselves with other people or with other people. John 5:44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another? Or do you seek and you do not seek the glory of God that is from the one and only God? How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? You want to cover yourself in the affirmation of others. And this is where our world comes at this, don't they? This is what our world teaches as the solution for shame. You just need affirmation. You just need to learn how to receive compliments from people. You just need how to give yourself compliments and talk to yourself and tell yourself how great you are. Right? You just need to be receiving glory from one another. Now, the Pharisees, they were receiving glory from one another in their teaching and in their positions as rabbi and all the things that they were doing in each other's presence. But that's no different than me trying to cover over my disability with affirmation from you. My weakness from affirmation from you. I'm trying to cover my weakness with a glory that's coming from you. And then we'll cover ourselves in admiration. Matthew 23:5-7, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments and love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called by men rabbi. They love the admiration that comes about from living in a particular way. I keep all these laws. I do all of these things. I'm the right kind of person. Admire me. Cover me. And really what we're doing is we recognize the brokenness of our own hearts. We see the sin and we're just trying to overcompensate by all of these things that will get you saying, wow, isn't he great? And then that convinces me, yeah, you know what? Maybe I am. Maybe I am. Maybe it is okay. Maybe I'm not as broken as I thought I was because you're all saying I'm great. You all admire me and respect me. You all think I'm wonderful. Approval, assurance, admiration, praise, these are all tempting articles of clothing to put on over your shame, aren't they? But this clothing wears out quickly and leaves you searching for more. That's the fig leaf. That's this temporary clothing. And you ever wondered why people are hungry, 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 hungry for your approval? Hungry, hungry, hungry for your affirmation? That's all they want. Feed me, feed me, feed me, feed me, feed me. And it's never enough. It's never enough. Because it's just a temporary fig leaf clothing. How do we clothe ourselves and others? Well, we get clingy, don't we? I cling to you. I'm chasing you around and following you around all the time. Clingy, clingy, clingy. Or by pining. Pining for you. I'm letting you know it, by the way. I'm missing you. And by the way, send me a text message to affirm me. By sympathy seeking. You know what? Nobody's ever done that, so we can pass it. You ever sought for the sympathy of others by telling them your woes? What are you trying to do, really? Aren't you trying to receive covering from them? It's okay. It's okay. Or by boasting? I got to tell you just how good I am. And I did this and I did that and then I was in awe. I was, right? Why? Tell me how great. See, I'm great. Look at me. Look. Look at all this stuff I've done. Look at that. I've done. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Or by sacrificing? If you know how much I've sacrificed for you, tell me how great I am. Or by giving? How many of you have given something and then you're disappointed at the response you got? I gave that gift and I had all these expectations that when I gave that gift, your eyes were going to light up and you were just going to bounce up and down and be so excited. And that's not what happened. Now I'm like really disappointed. So I gave you that gift so that you would jump up and down. I gave you that gift so that you would admire me. I gave you that gift so that you would cover me. Nobody does that, right? Do you see there's overlap in all of these? There's overlap in all of these methods that we use. We're naked and we're ashamed and we have all of these habits that we use to try to cover ourselves. But your only hope for recovery, what is your only hope for recovery? Two things, real quickly. Your only hope for recovery, number one, is to receive the grace of Christ. You can't cover yourself with law keeping. You can't cover yourself by hiding. You can't cover yourself with the affirmations of other people. That's an empty, empty road. Those are relationship killing and ultimately it separates you from the God who created you. Jesus, we're told of him in John 1:16, for of all of his fullness we have received and grace upon grace. What have you received? Grace upon grace. And what is grace? Jesus looking at you in all of your brokenness and all of your mess and said, I love you. I love you in spite of you. My love for you is not conditioned upon how clean you are, how smart you are, how tall you are, how whatever. My love for you is a covenant love that comes out of his grace to you that's merited not at all by you, but simply because he chose to love you. And that kind of love is a love that can't be broken. That's the kind of love that you can't be separated from. That's the kind of love that lasts. That's the kind of love that covers. And that's the only love and the only thing that covers you. And that's why it was in the garden that the Lord sacrificed an animal and he clothed them in skins as a picture of the kind of love and care that he would have for you to clothe you in the cross, to clothe you in the righteousness of Christ. And that's the only lasting covering that you can have. Are you broken? You absolutely are. But are you perfect in Christ? You absolutely are. You come to me and you say, Kelly, you're a mess. Absolutely, I am. Tell me something I don't know. In fact, it's worse than you think. But I'm in Christ. He's given me grace. And I'm okay. It is well with my soul. Amen? You receive grace. And you give grace through Christ. This is the only way to restore relationships and keep them from falling apart and crumbling at the seams is for you to give the grace that you've received. God is a grace giver, isn't he? He's described that way. He's gracious and compassionate, right? Full of an abounding and loving kindness. He's a grace-giving God. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. God is a grace giver, and he's given you grace in Christ by sending him to cover you. And that job is done. Now, you be a grace giver too. You be an imitator of God. God is characterized by giving grace. How are we to be characterized? By giving grace to one another. Imagine that if in our brokenness and the manifestations of our brokenness, we were in the first impulse of our heart was to say, it's all right. Because we're in Christ and it's just okay. Now, I am not arguing that we just let sin go. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about grace, which is an acceptance of people, not on the basis of who they are and what they've done. That's not saying, well, you can just walk away from. That's not loving to walk away from somebody who's in the middle of sin, right? That's not what we're talking about. But why am I going to you? Because I'm going to protect you from shaming yourself, or because I love you and I know that there is hope for you in the cross and that you can be restored to the relationship with Christ and with your family and with your friends. Do you understand the grace you've received well enough to give it to others in their brokenness? Do you understand the grace that you've received well enough to give it to others in their brokenness? The only way you and I are going to give true grace to one another is if I understand the grace given to me. And that's why we've been talking about brokenness for the last several weeks. That's why we've been talking about allowing this brokenness to clothe us with humility. Therein is humility. I am a mess, but God is gracious. He is a grace giver, and he's given it to me, and I'm covered. And if I understand that, then I'm going to understand how to give you grace too. When I don't give you grace, what am I really saying? You just don't deserve it as much as me. Or you're just worse than me. Right? And that's not understanding grace. And I cannot emphasize enough that in all of our relationships, whether it's with your husband, your wife, your kids, your family, your church members, all of your relationships, you need to appropriate the grace of Christ and understand how that has come to you. And then you need to be like God and turn around and give that same grace to them in the middle of their brokenness. What a world we would live in. What a manifestation of the power of God to the world when we put our arms around the broken and say, yeah, that's me too. But there's hope. There's hope at the foot of a cross. Shame is a daily experience, isn't it? Your body's broken, your mind's broken, your emotion's broken, your soul's broken. It's just this daily experience, isn't it? You're going to feel shame today. I guarantee it. One way or another, it's just a daily experience for all of us. Here's the question. How are you going to cover it? How are you going to cover it? Let's take a few moments and contemplate this. If you look at your bulletin, you actually have some notes in there for our reflection time and what you can do during reflection. We're going to take a few moments and just reflect on what we've been talking about this morning, give you an opportunity to ponder these things. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to take just a couple of minutes to do that. Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to learn how to cover ourselves or to be covered by you, Lord. Help us to acknowledge our shame and our brokenness. But Lord, help us to come to you at the cross and receive grace from you. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's spend just a couple of minutes. See if you could keep those questions up on the board, and we'll take just a couple of moments.